Let us read together in the Word of
and
God, in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 5.
Warn them.
Last Sunday we concluded our long series of studies in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And for some weeks leading up now to Christmas and perhaps even beyond Christmas, we shall be considering the stories in the Gospel of encounters with Jesus.
Yes, thou did.
And those who know this particular minister at all well will not be surprised that we begin with this story in the Gospel
therefore,
according to St. Mark, chapter 5.
Of the land.
They, that is Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, even with a chain. For he had often been bound with fetters and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the fetters he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, on the hillside and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran. I don't think it should read in the RSV. He ran and worshipped. He ran and knelt down by Jesus. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit."
And it's good.
And Jesus asked the man, "What is your name?"
"Kings, whom thou?"
And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are
over our body."
And he begged Jesus eagerly not to send them, that is the evil spirit, out of the country. Now a great herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Now, boys and girls, the herdsmen fled, and told it in the city and in the country.
Something that happened.
And people came to see what it was that had happened
to me.
And they came to Jesus
to,
and saw the demoniac, the troubled, tormented, demon-possessed man
visiting,
sitting there, clothed.
He got to the house,
and in his right mind,
quite like
the man who had the legion
to the house,
and they were afraid.
And in that house,
and those who had seen it told what had happened to the demoniac.
And I went out
to the swamp. And the people began to beg Jesus to depart from the neighborhood. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demon begged Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus refused.
"I've got to..."
And said to the man, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you."
Many years.
And the man went away. To proclaim in the Decapolis,
that is the 10 centers of population,
how much Jesus had done for him.
And
all men.
Yes.
Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of the
Word.
That hymn was an authentic introduction to our story. But the hymn doesn't go far enough, because Christ doesn't only receive sinful men. He forgives them and saves them and sets them free and gives them back their personalities and their dignity and their life. There is just no limit
to what Jesus
that Christ can do
for sinful men.
And so I bid you consider with me this story that we read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And I confess gladly, it is one of my favorite stories in the whole of the Gospels. The story of the wild man of Gadara, as I call him, is recorded in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are some variations in the story. Matthew, for example, speaks about two wild men who came charging down the hillside to Jesus. I'm not surprised that Matthew mentions two, because tearaways, society's rebels, have very seldom enough courage to go it alone. They nearly always take others with them, and very often make the others worse than themselves. I'm not sure if this wild man of Gadara was the ringleader of a group, or if he was the kind of poor soul that had been led astray by others into a terrible mess, into an awful bondage of life, and into a devastating disintegration of his whole personality. I don't know about you, but I read this story and I say, I wouldn't like to be like that. And I confess to you that it was in the Royal Navy out east during the war that I began to realize the kind of person that I was becoming, and I didn't like it. And it was that made me turn my thoughts to the Jesus Christ that I had learned about in Sunday school and in Bible class. What we do know about this man is that the coming of Jesus Christ into this man's life was like the coming of the Prince of Peace. I think verse 15 is a beautiful verse. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Can you picture him? There was a peace. Not just an outward peace, but an inner peace. And I think for the first time for many a long day, there had been a smile or contentment on that man's face. The coming of Jesus was like the coming of the Prince of Peace. And it was also like the coming of a mighty deliverer, because the power of evil in that man's life was broken. And the whole story, you see, points us forward to Christmas, because the Christmas story tells us about the coming of him who was the Prince of Peace. The Christmas story tells us of him whose name is Jesus, and it is recorded in the Christmas story, he shall save his people from their sins. And the Prince of Peace came to the country of the Gadarenes, and that man was saved, and he was delivered from his sins, from their guilt, and from their power. And when I read this story, and I love to read it, I think I could almost quote it from memory, I'm aware that apart from the coming of Jesus, that poor soul of a man had no hope at all. And as his life went on, if Jesus hadn't come, as his life went on, his sins would have destroyed him. But the Savior came. But there is another aspect of the coming of the Savior that we must think about, and again it is in the Christmas story. Because it is recorded in the Christmas story that when Jesus Christ was born, there was no room for him. When Jesus Christ came to his own received him not. And that's what we have here in this story, recorded in verses 15, 16, and 17. And when the community of the people in that place called Gadara saw what Jesus could do with a broken, disorder, tormented life, they begged Jesus to go away. Their refusal may have had something to do, may have had a lot to do with the loss of their herd of pigs that went careering into the sea and were drowned. Their rejection of Jesus may have been because they recognized that his presence would have been bad for business. Or that they recognized that if this Jesus stayed in the community, they would have to change not only their business practices, but their way of life. And as they considered these things, they begged Jesus to depart. If you're saying, oh, they seem to be more in the grip of the devil than the wild man, then I think I might agree with you. But we have to notice in the story that when they begged Jesus to go away and leave them alone, he went. That's quite a thought for those who have heard a lot about Jesus Christ and their need of a Savior, but who have refused to come to him or accept him or yield to him. You need to be very careful, because when you say to Jesus, now look, I really don't want you in my life, he may well take you at your word and go. And when they begged him to leave Gadara, he left. But if you look at verse 19, Jesus left them a witness. Jesus gave them another chance. And so we come to the narrative of the story. The story of this wild man whose life obviously had been taken over by powers that he could neither understand nor control. And the story, to my mind, as I've said to you before some years back, illustrates two significant verses in the Bible. One of them is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, at verse 25, where, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, he is able to save to the uttermost of need and to the uttermost of time. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. And that means that there is no one too far gone to come to Jesus and find that salvation and transformation of life that this pathetic man found. The other significant verse, and we'll sing about it at the end of our service, is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A call, and oh, how I speak this out of my heart, not only from my preaching ministry, but from my pastoral ministry. A call to every troubled soul, or tormented soul, or restless soul, or frightened soul. Oh, maybe I should say, a call to every troubled, or tormented, or restless, or frightened, or complicated man or woman, whoever you are, whatever your age, whatever your circumstances, it is this Jesus in the story of the man of Gadara who says, come to me and I will give you rest. But if you follow the story carefully, you will have noticed that Jesus took the initiative. The Jesus who says come is the Jesus who first comes to us. And the Jesus who came to this man in Gadara, he didn't send a messenger across from the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He came in person
right to this poor, tormented man's situation. And that means that this Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is able to save us to the uttermost, and who calls us to himself that we might find rest and peace and hope, is the Jesus who comes to us right where we are. And it was the coming of Jesus to Gadara that drew this wild man. I'm not at all sure that the wild man knew exactly why he wanted to run down. No doubt at other times when people had landed, this wild man and some of his colleagues, like a bunch of Neds, as we would say in Glasgow, when charging down to the wee pier or to the shore or whatever it was, and by their sheer wildness drove people away. On this occasion, Jesus got out of the boat, and the man came careering down, and then he knelt down, and then he said, "Jesus, go away." Oh, you say, the man's confused. Well, who are you and I to criticize somebody for being confused? Have you never said something that you didn't really mean to say? Have you never lashed out at somebody, even one of your friends? And you've seen them wincing with the heart, and you knew you didn't really mean to do it, but you did it. Well, that's what this man was like. Now consider the man, and remember that the society in which he lived was not a poor or deprived society. These people here with a herd of 2,000 pigs. And from the reaction of the people of the society that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, I think it is clear that this was a materialistic society. In other words, it was material things and money and profit and business. These were the things that really matter. Money. Money. And oh, how many worshippers there are of the great god Mammon nowadays. Money, money, and more money. Doesn't matter whether we need more money or not. More money. And if he gets more than I get, then I want more so that I'll be ahead of him. This is idolatry. This is materialism. This was the society of Gadara. It was materialistic, and it was irreligious. I think that's beyond question. And the people of that generation had created an atmosphere in society in which evil powers had the opportunity to enter into human lives and dominate human lives. And we're seeing a lot of that in our own day and generation. The things that we are reading in our newspapers day after day, I feel, are more than just human evil. I believe we are seeing before our eyes, week after week, what can only be called the demonizing of society. How else could a man take a little baby and bash it against the wall? That's not human evil. That's demonic. That's diabolical. That is devilish. And in our society, as in the society of Gadara, such was the materialism and such was the irreligion that there had been created this kind of atmosphere in which evil powers could enter and dominate human lives. As I said earlier, it's difficult to say which was the more demonic, the wild man of Gadara, as we call him, or the cold, calculating businessman. But the whole of that society knew this man. We call him the wild man of Gadara. I don't know, I usually speak of him as a young man, but I've no warrant for saying that he was any particular age. He could have been older. I don't know if he was a single man, or a married man. And if he was a married man with children, can you imagine what his home life must have been like, and what their home life must have been like? Can you not let your imagination run riot and imagine these perhaps two or three children running in at the front door of the house one day and say, Mommy, he's coming back, he's coming back. The terror. And there's a lot of that in our society these days. And we are told in our narrative here that all the resources of the social work department and all the resources of the police department, including preventive detention, he had been handcuffed, he had been shackled, he had been locked up, but all had failed. And we read about him in verse 2, when Jesus had come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, even with a chain. For he had often been bound with fetters and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the fetters he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. Oh, I can imagine it, maybe howling like a werewolf. And the people in the villages looking at each other and wondering, and bruising himself with stones. What a terrible picture, isn't it? Powers and pressures that the man didn't understand and that he couldn't control. He was a man with no sense of belonging. He was a man that nobody wanted. And you can't blame people for not wanting him. He was a man who had no sense of identity. I think that's part of the meaning of verse 9, where Jesus said, "What is your name?" And "My name is Legion." He really didn't know who he was or what he was. You say, Mr. Phillips, it's difficult in that story to know whether it was the man who was answering Jesus or whether it was the evil spirits in him. Well, I don't know. I really don't know. But I'm sure that he was a man when he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He was a man who knew that evil powers had taken over his life. We think of him as wild, rightly. We think of him as bad, yes. Bondage, brokenness, yes. But the more I read this story and think about this story, the more I see a man who was very frightened. I see a man who I think can be described as pathetic. You see a man who was confused. He ran to Jesus as if he recognized that here was somebody who helped or could help. No, maybe it was he didn't really know why he ran to Jesus. And sometimes people end up in a church service and they don't know why they're there. And if there's anybody here like that this morning, it's in order that you might hear about this Jesus. He ran to Jesus, and then he reacted. "Leave me alone." He was isolated, and it was his own doing. He wouldn't let anyone near him. Of course, you don't need to be demon-possessed to be like that. He was isolated, yes. He was grotesque. Wouldn't you agree when you read about him among the graves and the hillside? Maybe dossing down at night on top of a flat gravestone. or maybe even lifting the lid of the gravestone, the grave, and lying in it. A man who was grotesque. I can't help wondering if he looked like some of the so-called pop singers that I see on my television screen. And I just wonder if their appearance suggests that they don't know who they are. And I think there's an element of truth in that. You see in this story a man, I hesitate almost to speak about it, a man who was preoccupied with death and with darkness. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, are you thinking about satanic rituals? Yes, I suppose I am. I'm also thinking of some of the things that I read about in the television pages of my daily paper. And when I read about them, I say, well, I'm certainly not going to watch that. I make no bones about it. I'm scared to trifle with darkness. And you better be scared too, or you could very well end up like this man. So watch it. I don't know whether the pattern of this man's life signifies that he was the kind of man who liked to shock people, or whether more simply it was just an evidence that he was trapped. But one of the things that really troubles me about this story is that I just don't know how all this happened to this man. I don't know where it began. And maybe thinking about the children and the reel of cotton thread, I'm afraid that a number of parents are going to have to do experiments either later on today or tomorrow. I don't know how it all began. Must have begun somewhere. I'm sure he never meant to end like this. I'm sure he didn't enjoy his life being like this. And you know, if we knew exactly what had started this process, we could guard against it. But we don't know. And the truth of the matter is that when we are young, but not only when we are young, there is something in human nature that likes trifling with evil, even when we get a fright. And we say, oh, I'm not going back there. But leave it a month or two, and you're invited again or tempted again. You tend to go back. Remember the cotton thread? You mightn't actually get such a fright the second time. The thread's going round. We are not told, as I say, how all this began or where it began. But when we try to find out the background pressures on this young man's life, I think it helps us to understand the man and people like this man, and to care. Because the truth of the matter is that there are some people who have been so sinned against, so brutalized, and so abused mentally, emotionally, physically, and sexually. Sometimes when they were children, sometimes when they were youngsters, sometimes when they were teenagers. So abused and so sinned against that it's not surprising that they rebel and they stray, and in a very real brokenness of personality spend the whole of their life on the run. Yes, I'm speculating about this man's story, but I've been involved in ministry and pastoral counseling now for nearly 40 years. It could be that this wild man of Gadara was the product of a broken home, where there had been marital unfaithfulness, where there had been endless fighting and bickering and accusation and counter-accusation. Or he could have grown up in a family where the family were totally and utterly neglected. Or a family where the children were either manipulated and not allowed to be themselves, or indulged and in a comprehensive way spoiled. But in either of these two dimensions, there is an absence of authentic love. Because the essence of parental love, it's sore to come to terms with it. Some of you whose children are younger, you'll discover, as I discovered, the essence of parental love is to so love that you bring up your children to be independent of you. Oh, of course, it leads you into a new dimension of love and relationship with your children. Speculating about this young man, if he was a young man, it could be that it all began, as I was saying, to the children, with some particular sin indulged until it got a hold. Or it could have been friends, and this still happens, friends introducing him to drugs. Oh, just try it. No, not saying you should be a drug addict, just try it. Or it could be that friends or others, oh, I suppose in our day it's the influence of television and paperbacks and a lot of contemporary music with its lyrics, introducing people into a way of life that is marked by a perversion of God's ordained pattern of sexuality. Or it could be an introduction to the occult, starting as fun, but ending up trapped. And there's the story of this man. His life and his personality were a disaster. Then Jesus came. Aren't you glad? Oh, you may be sitting and say, oh, Mr. Lip, I've never been as bad as that. Thank God for that. But aren't you glad that Jesus came to you? I wonder what Jesus thought and felt when he saw in this man what sin and evil could do to a human life. Oh, he cared. This man ran to Jesus, and then he reacted in the most violent way. But you know, Jesus didn't react. As I said earlier, I don't know whether the man rushed to attack Jesus, and as he drew near to Jesus, found himself being restrained by a power that he didn't understand. And he found himself kneeling down in front of Jesus and looking up into Jesus' face. But he knelt down and then he shouted, "Leave me alone." And oh, I love Jesus for what comes next. See the kindness of Jesus. See the wisdom of Jesus. "What's your name, laddie?" That's my Jesus. He knows my name. And he knows your name. The next time you're all churned up or weeping your heart out, if you could just be quiet for a moment, you would hear that Jesus speaking your name. What is your name? Who are you? I'm interested in you. And he recalled this complicated man to a sense of dignity and value. Oh yes, the man was still confused. He still begged Jesus not to send the evil spirits away to their final judgment. I don't want to be distracted by that this morning. But it's clear from the story that evil, oh, it's personal evil, recognized the mastery of Jesus. The moment Jesus came, these evil spirits knew that their master had come and that they couldn't hold on to this young man's life anymore. Don't be sidetracked by the question of the pigs and their being drowned. Don't be distracted by any thought about procedures of exorcism. You know, the people say, oh yes, if you're going to cast out a demon, you've got to ask the demon's name first. Rubbish. Here's the human Jesus. What's your name? Who are you? I'm interested in you. I care about you. The man must have got an awful shock. Because nobody had said that to him for years. I care about you, said Jesus. And the evil spirits were given their permission. But turn to the end of the story as we draw to a close. I'm going to forget about the men who said, oh, please go away. Oh, I hope there's nobody here in church this morning who says, I don't want your Jesus, Mr. Philip. Oh, how sad. Oh, how sad. I want to leave you with this man. She's sitting there, clothed, and his right mind. Peace, where there had been no peace. Freedom, where there had only been bondage. Hope, where there had been hopelessness. His sins forgiven, where only there had been guilt and burden. And the power of sin broken in his life, so that he was set free. Here's a man who knew that because Jesus had come, he had been made a new man. And I leave you with that man sitting looking up into the face of Jesus. Oh, the kindness of the Savior. Christ receiveth sinful men. Aren't you glad? But you know, it wasn't the kindness of Jesus that saved the man. It was the fact that this Jesus in the fullness of time would die on the cross to pay the price of that man's sin and to break the power of Satan and rise again so that men and women who believe on him can themselves be raised to newness of life. And I'm not surprised that the man, I've told you before, not long after I knew that I was a Christian, I was in a meeting in Bombay, and at the end of a hymn, to my horror, I heard the man leading the little meeting saying that our brother George Philip will now give a word of testimony. I hadn't a clue what a word of testimony was supposed to be. But I had to go out front. I think it was the shortest sermon I ever gave in all my life. We had just been singing a hymn that had a chorus. And I said, the chorus we've just been singing was, I never will cease to praise him. He's done so much for me. It's a guy's short testimony. But I think it would still be my testimony. I never will cease to praise him. He's done so much for me. And the man said, "Oh, Jesus, let me go with you. I need you. I can't cope without you. Oh, you've done so much. I'll go with you wherever you go, and I'll serve you to the end of my days." Jesus said, no need to be afraid. I'll be with you. You go home and show people by the change in your life what Jesus Christ can do for sinners. Remember the text I gave at the beginning? He is able to save to the uttermost. Oh, I don't know what your need is. I think I need to make a list of all my needs. I point you to Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. And this Jesus said long ago. He still says it today, and we'll be reminded about it as we sing our closing hymn. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." I like my Jesus. I really do. And with my whole heart, I commend him to you as your Savior and your friend. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.